Good evening. For those of you who don't know my name is Gareth, and it's lovely to be with you this evening. Won't you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I am the preacher. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, for freedom to come around your word publicly. And Lord God, we ask for your blessing on our country. Help us, Lord, each in our zone of influence, to be ambassadors of Christ and to seek out with all honesty what that means. And help us, Lord God, to bring hope to the world. Lord God, as we spend this next time looking at this text, Father God, I pray that you would give both me and to each one listening freedom from distractions of all that is to happen this week, this holiday, all that must still be done and all that is to come, that we would speak and listen for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so I start off with a lofty question, with a heavy question. What is the meaning of life? And what do people say, and what do marketers say in the world? So many people are living for different things. They live for their sport. Some people live for their music. Perhaps people you work with or come into contact with. They say, I would die to have that car. A little bit pointless getting the car in the end if you die for it. But for many people, their work or being a parent or striving for a worthy cause drives them. That's their purpose. But in a sense, that is at a lower level, that's subjective. What is the ultimate or absolute or objective purpose in life? Is there any? Many people ignore that question. That's what I've seen. And I've seen when they then go to funerals, they try and move on as quickly as possible and avoid any serious discussion on it. I'd like to quote from three people in answering this question. Because in Ecclesiastes, what the writer does is he oscillates between different worldviews in order then to present his perspective. And he oscillates between the humanistic point of view, where he says man is at the apex of everything. It's the materialist view, where only what you can see and touch and taste, that's what is real. There's no, they're naturalists in the truest sense, that there is no supernatural. And then he oscillates later in the book to the view that there is a God and how that changes things. And so in asking why we are here, Stephen Jay Gould, one of the most influential popular science writers of the last century, listen to this carefully. He's influencing many people in this world still. He says, we are the accidental result of an unplanned process, the fragile result of an enormous concatenation of improbabilities, not the predictable product of any definite process. So he's an evolutionary biologist, and he said, there's just this unplanned process, and we're just the result of that. The boiling over of this cosmic soup. Bertrand Russell, one of the other prominent atheists from the last century, he has this nice encouraging word for people on planet Earth. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Doesn't that inspire you to go out and change the world? And yet that's the atheist view. The contrast is what Alistair McGrath writes. Alistair McGrath went to Oxford University from Northern Ireland as an atheist, hoping to solidify his worldview, and he emerged as a believer and is now a defender of the faith. And he writes and he says, God is the one who gives meaning to the whole universe, who alone is able to explain why there is anything at all and to explain what it means. And so these two views are poles apart. The secular atheist view and then the biblical view. And yet the Ecclesiastes, which means the preacher or the teacher in Hebrew, the koheleth, he oscillates between these views. He moves between it. Who is it that is writing this or whose words are recorded here for us? It's commonly held that it's Solomon. When we look at verse 1 and verse 12, he was the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. And in verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. If we look at the first part of verse 13, he says, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. If you recall in the Old Testament, God came to Solomon when he was to become king. And said, I will grant you one thing, anything that you want. And he said, if you can give me wisdom to lead your people in a godly manner, that's the one thing I want. And Solomon in his life, through practical living and the applying of his knowledge, he sought to test life like a philosopher, to try and understand what is the meaning of it all? Is there meaning in all of this? And so what he does in chapter 1 is he puts himself and us as the reader in the shoes of the humanist, the secularist, the one who doesn't believe that there is a God. And what's interesting, he starts off with his conclusion from this worldview. He puts it there, his theme and his conclusion. And he starts off by using this phrase in verses 2 and 3, these two phrases, the one vanity of vanities and the other one under the sun, to say that there is this meaningless of life under the sun. Let's read again verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun. And so this word vanity, he uses it 31 times throughout the book. And then he uses this phrase under the sun. And vanity is essentially the word for vapor. It's something, if there was vapor coming, water vapor coming off your kettle and you try to grab it, you can't. It's like a mist. And under the sun, he's speaking of that which is under, that which we can see. If you view the world from under the sun, ignoring the spiritual world, he says everything is vanity, or in our modern terms we would say futile, meaningless, useless, worthless, pointless, purposeless, profitless. He's saying that all is a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath. Nothing you could get your hands on. The nearest thing to nothing. And so part of what I'm wanting to do, and I've done a lot of reading on Ecclesiastes this year, is trying to show you, as we go through this season of Christmas and as we go through life, we often feel, you know, faith is difficult. Believing in the invisible, the eternal, the spiritual, it's tough. And sometimes I'm tempted to doubt. But when we turn to this first chapter of Ecclesiastes, we realize that the alternative, not believing in God, leads to hopelessness. And there is much hopelessness in our world. And in case you're thinking, well, perhaps, you know, this is a one-sided view, you know, that Solomon was twisting the atheistic worldview to give a negative view of atheism, to say that if you live in that way, ultimately there's no purpose in life. We've seen Stephen Jay Gould, we've seen Bertrand Russell, but Jean-Paul Sartre, another atheistic thinker, he said, every person is born without reason, prolongs itself out of weakness, and dies by chance. Richard Dawkins, one of the most prominent atheists of our day, in his book, River Out of Eden, he says, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And it's interesting that while Dawkins says this, he says, there's just, this world is just full of pitiless indifference. There's no purpose. At the end of the day, there's no purpose. And if he's asked in debates about questions of, is it equivalent morally to rape a child or go to Africa and feed a child? He squirms because he doesn't have anything to stand on. Because his worldview, there is no purpose. There is no underlying moral values. And yet, ironically, he writes and says, Ecclesiastes, in the 1611 translation, the King James Version, he writes, is one of the glories of English literature. And so as an Oxford professor, he says, this is a wonderful book. And for those of you who can manage to decipher Chaucer and Shakespeare, he views Ecclesiastes in the original as the equivalent of literary merit. Someone like George Orwell, unbeliever, atheist, and yet he had a Church of England funeral, and they read from Ecclesiastes, which he'd requested in his will. Ironic, isn't it? So there's all these ironies. Some people do maintain that this humanistic worldview does have objective meaning, does have purpose beyond the grave. But we only need to look at the origin of the universe. That somehow this matter, which they can't explain, came into being. This cosmic lifeless soup, which had no rationality, somehow evolved into people, and then we somehow are managing to find purpose and meaning. It's impossible. And then what is the destiny of our universe? Have you ever thought of that? Where will this universe go if Christ does not return? As the atheists would say, William Lane Craig sums that up and says, eventually all the stars will burn out and all matter will collapse into dead stars and black holes. There will be no light at all. Only the corpses of dead stars and galaxies, a universe in ruins. Verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's a rhetorical question for the person who lives as if there is no God and he looks into the distant future of the universe. There's no purpose. There's nothing to live for. And Solomon had a full life. If you read chapter 2, he was incredibly wealthy. And he said, as a philosopher, I'm going to test everything. So he tested everything to the limit. Spending money, building projects, luxury apartments, wealth, comedy, alcohol, sex, fine food, education. He pushed it all. And he found that nothing had any lasting pleasure or meaning. It all fell flat. And he came to the conclusion that if you don't bring God into it, it's meaningless, purposeless. Look with me at verse 14. He wrote, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. This is another of the phrases that he uses frequently, and many unbelievers use many of these phrases from Ecclesiastes and elsewhere in the Bible without knowing where they're from. Striving after the wind. Can you ever catch the wind? He came to the view that the pursuit of pleasure and possessions and popularity are a striving after the wind. And one commentator writes and says, Ecclesiastes is an explanation of the barrenness of life without a practical faith in God. And this is what Jesus taught as well, isn't it? Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so we see in the first instance the meaninglessness of life under the sun. If you take God out of the equation, life is ultimately meaningless. But secondly, he goes on and speaks of the monotony of life under the sun. After the first three verses, Solomon launches into a discourse about the cyclical nature of life. In verse 4, he says, a generation comes and a generation goes. And that's true, isn't it? Those of you who have read history, generations rise up and go. Kingdoms rise up and fall down. But there's this certain monotony to life. We get up, get ready for work or for our studies or to go somewhere. Clock in, work our hours, clock out, go home, eat, bath, sleep, repeat, repeat, repeat. Isn't that why you long for holidays and weekends? Many people live for their weekends. And I've seen many people even in retirement centers. They wake up, they're washed, they're fed, wheeled through to a room where they stare at the wall, sit there for the day with the TV on, some the sound switched down. End of the day, they're wheeled back. In verse 5, he speaks of the sun. And obviously from our, we know that the sun is stationary, but from our perspective, the sun rises, follows an arc, and comes back. And it's just this repetitive motion, never actually getting somewhere. And the word is actually used here, the sun hastens. In a sense that as we watch it, there is this tiring, that the sun tires of this endlessness. In verse 6, Solomon speaks of the wind. Around and around it goes, following its circular course, but never reaching a destination. For all its constant movement, there is never any progress. And you see in verse 7, I love this verse. He says, all the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. I'm an environmental engineer and have focused on water and the hydrological cycle. And have you ever stood, or is it just me, when I've been to Vic Falls when it's in flood and I wanted to go whitewater rafting and they said, no, the flood is too big. But you just watch that mass of water and you're almost on tippy toes waiting. Is this water not going to end? It cannot just flow forever. And I've been at the Howick Falls when it's been in flood and in the Kranzkloof Nature Reserve. And when you watch a river in flood and you see this water coming down, and yet somehow The level of the sea doesn't rise substantially. All these rivers, these massive rivers, the Congo River and the Amazon and the Nile, flowing endlessly. And yet you've got almost 600,000 cubic kilometers of evaporation every year. And the cycle just keeps on going. And for those in Israel, it was specifically poignant, these verses, because they would have visited the Dead Sea, as some of you may have. There you've got a number of tributaries and the Jordan River flowing endlessly into the saline lake. And yet the valley never fills up. It's always there. The water's always flowing in. And there's this monotony, this treadmill of life. And haven't you heard that in some of the marketing you've heard, some of the adverts, or perhaps in your own heart? Can't I just get off this treadmill just for a while? This ongoing cycle. I feel like a hamster sometimes. And there I'm speaking of myself. But Solomon doesn't just stop at saying that life lived under the sun is meaningless and monotonous. He writes that the pleasures that we experience are fleeting. And there is this emptiness associated with life under the sun. Read with me in verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. I saw recently an article from the New York Times, and really its thesis was this: working parents say they feel stressed, tired, rushed, and short on quality time with their children, friends, partners, or hobbies. But I don't think it's just working parents. I speak to other people, young married people, and they're like, how are you going to fit children into my life? My life is just full. And just test it for a while. Ask someone at the office, or where you study, or where you live, how are you? And they come up with this very surprising answer: I'm busy. Which has got nothing to do with how you are. But you see this phrase, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, and we have this insatiable appetite for more. More money, more time, more sex, more and better food, more and better entertainment, more drugs, medical or otherwise. And the Rolling Stones, for those of you who can remember them, they had that song, I just can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. And they had exhausted the pleasures of life. And that's the anthem song for secular, humanistic, hedonistic living. Humanistic, man at the center. Hedonistic, living for pleasure. As I mentioned, that's why we have this desire for a holiday. Just a break from the treadmill. I love this quote, G.K. Chesterton. There is this timelessness of some quotes, and he wrote, listen to this carefully. He says, meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. Listen to that again. Meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. My good friend Dave, who's with us this evening, he had cancer for 18 months. And he nearly died a number of times. We thank God that he's recovered now for a good time. But there wasn't the sense of meaninglessness. There was the sense of deep purpose in his life. Because honestly, he didn't know if he was going to make it through the initial surgery. And this deep purpose, and even now, this deep purpose in the way he lives. Because he knows the fragility of life. But those who have exhausted the pleasures of life, the Rolling Stones, it becomes exceedingly meaningless. And again, Jesus, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The correct orientation of things. Another saying from the Bible, which we hear in common English language, in verse 9, there is nothing new under the sun. The older we get, the more we realize how true that is, isn't it? The new fashion trend is what our grandparents wore in their heyday. You know, we build a submarine, but the fish were doing that for a long time before we started with the design drawings. The Wright brothers in 1903, huge celebrations, they flew 40 meters. They were in the air for 12 seconds on the beach at Kitty Hawk. The birds had been doing it for centuries. That's why, for those of you scientists, you would know one of the most popular fields is biomimicry. Biomimicry, you model what's happening in the natural realm. God has got the blueprint. If we can just copy it, we can create all these revolutionary things. The shape of the bird's wing, the way the dung beetle is able to move that massive load, the way the ant is able to move, the way the lizard's able to climb the wall. There's nothing new under the sun. God's done it all. We just copy it. And so there is this meaninglessness, this monotony to life. Verse 16. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I've read that to my own discouragement, that if you are to order IQs of different careers, my career doesn't come up near the top. There's one, the philosophers are normally right up there. Most philosophers have IQs of 170 and up. I don't know where the engineers fit in. But Solomon was the wisest of all, and he applied his mind to it the way Bertrand Russell and others have done. And in verse 17 and 18 he says, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a striving after the wind. And in much wisdom is much vexation, verse 18, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. When life is lived from the humanistic perspective, I'm the center, I'm what matters. If the person, and that's part of the problem today, the people we come into contact with, they don't switch the iPod off, the radio, lift their eyes from the tablet or their phone for long enough to think about eternal questions. And some of us are like that as well. I've done a search for the meaning of life on Google. It doesn't rank very highly. Drones ranks far more highly than that. But imagine our friends who are just living for the moment had to just stop for a moment and have quiet. What is the point of it all? You could imagine them asking the question. Going back to verse 13, I'll read the whole verse this time. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out all by wisdom. To search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Note this, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. His conclusion is that life is often an unhappy business. This is linked to the curse of man, which occurred after Adam and Eve fell. You know, work is a good thing. It was ordained before the fall. Adam and Eve were meant to work and be productive. But after the fall, we read in Genesis 3:19, God decreed that man would work and eat by the sweat of his brow. Where can hope be found? Or have I thoroughly depressed you all this evening? If Ecclesiastes 1 was the only revelation that we had from God, then we would have no hope. Suicide, depression would be the only logical conclusion. But as I mentioned earlier, Solomon oscillates between worldviews in this ancient book. And we have seen the hopelessness of living for self and pleasure, the humanistic life. But Solomon contrasted it with a life lived by faith through grace for God. My wife was recently in the Czech Republic for work, and I flew over and joined her for a short while to have a little bit of a holiday. And while we were in the Prague Castle. We were going through there and reading some of the history of the old kings, and I came across and was very impressed by Charles IV in the 14th century. He was the king of Bohemia and also the Roman emperor. And listen to what he had to say. He said, "To whomever will rule after me, remember that I ruled before you and that I am turned to dust. Whatever good or nobility or material abundance, if they are not supplemented with a clear conscience and righteous faith." This is before the Reformation. And this powerful statement essentially mirrors the thesis of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And while Solomon eloquently presented the pessimistic view of life, elsewhere he powerfully contrasts this view with the wonderful hope that can be found in a life of faith. And so the final point that I have is a hope of a life in the Son. And I'd like you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I will not do a full exposition of it, but want us to just get a taste of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 9 through to verse 15. And again, he's echoing the thoughts that he had in verses 2 and 3 about work. But here there's a twist on it. He says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen this business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away." And so when God comes into the equation, do you see the words that emanate there? Joy, enjoy, pleasure, gift endures forever. The possibility of joy, of doing good, of enjoying a meal, of being thankful, because that's what we do, don't we? We give thanks. The fulfillment of our daily work, of finding pleasure. And don't you notice as you look around that contentment is a very rare commodity? Contentment, we see here, is a gift from God. And as I was preparing, and even this afternoon going through it, contentment in life is possibly one of the most powerful pre-evangelism tools that the Christian has in their arsenal, if you have it. By pre-evangelism, I mean, if you're truly content in life, people will see it and will want it, because there's so much discontent. This doesn't mean that life will not be busy. He says it. It is still toil. We see then verse 10, they will still be busy with it. We cannot escape that we are in this space-time capsule, the sin-marred time-space capsule. It doesn't mean that we won't work by the sweat of our brow. But it does mean that under the surface, we can have this deep hope and contentment and joy and purpose which goes beyond just me. One of the greatest mysteries for me, which I've alluded to, is how little everyday man thinks about eternal questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens when I die? And I think perhaps sometimes we as believers take for granted that we have a clear answer on these questions. Your unbelieving friends do not have answers to these questions. Where are you this evening? I don't know all of you, and even those who I do know, I don't know what's going on in your hearts. Do you find life intensely monotonous? Is this Christmas going to be lonely or sad? Perhaps tonight someone is depressed or even suicidal. C.S. Lewis, who like Alistair McGraw moved from Northern Ireland to Oxford hoping to entrench his atheistic worldview as an adult, was converted. He called himself at his conversion the most reluctant convert in England. He never saw himself going down that road. But he said something incredible. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." What he was saying is that in the morning he would awaken and he'd see the trees and the grass, and he wouldn't need to look and see, has the sun risen, because he could see everything else. And he was saying, Christianity's like that. Christianity's like that. I know Christianity is true because by it, my life has meaning. Everything makes sense. Why is there matter? Where am I going? Where did I come from? What's the purpose of it all? I finally have answers. I thought I was going to find them in Oxford, but I found them in the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, we read, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so as we think of the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, it makes all the difference. Without it, there is no hope. And so, as I mentioned at the beginning, part of the reason why I love looking at texts like this and why I like preaching is that I want to remind you, when you're tempted to doubt, because it's difficult, invisible, eternal, spiritual realm, the alternative is meaningless and hopeless. Ultimately, yes, pleasures can be derived and subjective purpose. And that doesn't mean that a non-believer can't be a good parent or a good worker or a good scientist. But it means ultimately there's nothing beyond the grave. So does your life and worldview reflect a deep contentment, meaning and hope that flows from the Christian life? Or do you just come to church to nod and agree with truths that are stated? Do you have a deep worship from within you? And if so, what are you doing to spread hope and meaning to those around you, at work, at university, where you live, or in your family? Can you honestly say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? And I'd encourage you, if you're not in that place, if you're not sure, speak to myself or to Luki, to Nico, to Bev and Ruben, to Roz or Eric. Get right with God and know that we have a glorious living hope in our faith, which should be the envy of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, you did not remain silent, but you revealed yourself steadily and progressively throughout history, through prophets and kings and priests. But ultimately, you revealed yourself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to live and die and rise again and ascend to heaven, to be the hope of the world, such that we could be people of hope. And Lord, if we are living less than that, if we have settled for less than that, if we are not beacons of hope in our families and societies. Lord God, work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.